church. Exodus chapter 20 is our text this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6. We are looking at, written in stone, the Ten Commandments, God's principles for our spiritual success in our lives, our families, and above all in our worship. I'm thankful that we can come together to worship Him this morning, as Jesus said, in spirit and in truth. God's commandments, I will remind us, are for our good. They are not to restrict us and keep us from something that is beneficial. They are to protect us from things that are harmful. So every time we look at one of these commandments, it's not God placing a boundary to keep us from something that we will enjoy or we will have that will be good for us. It is Him protecting us from something that will harm us. When we think about these commandments, we began last week by looking at the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God is the one and only. That commandment has to do primarily with the who of worship. The second commandment, "Thou shalt have none to thee no graven images," is the how of worship. Whatever idol we make, the second reveals our obedience to the first. An idol is an other God embodied. It's manifested. It's the manifestation of what we have already established as a God in our lives. Whatever that item is, whoever that person is, whatever that thinking is, if there's some object that we worship, it represents. In the Old Testament, the word idol is used of both the stone or wooden statue that represents the God and the false God themselves. And so when we think of this idol is the how of worship. When it comes to idols, I face a decision. And you and I face this decision every single day and multiple times throughout the day. Is it going to be God or is it going to be me? Idols are just the expression of that. Every variety of idol is evidence that I am worshiping myself. We'll see that more about that in just a moment. The command that is given, verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." This commandment is repeated multiple times. The admonition against idolatry is repeated numerous times in the New Testament. This is not something that is strictly to the Old Testament. And it's not just to cultures, as in the Old and the New Testament, the early New Testament times, that there are actually idols that are worshipped. There are places in this world that still worship actual physical idols. But the danger is not just the physical idol. The danger is the thinking that is behind it. It is the love and the affection that is behind that idol. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul writes, "Wherefore, my beloved, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." It is something that we are to put distance between ourselves and the things that could become idols. I fear in Christian culture we have veered too far away out of a sense of not wanting to be too strict and too legalistic. We have gotten too comfortable with things that can become idols. We've gotten cozy with sinful temptations and the things that we desire. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "Abstain, put some distance between you and the desires of the flesh, the vanities of the flesh." And so Paul says, flee from idolatry. 1 John 5:21, John will say, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." So this commandment is not just something that's for the children of Israel in the wilderness. It's not just for the nation of Israel as they are living in the land of Canaan surrounded by idol-worshiping nations. It is something not just for the early church in the day when their culture was filled with worship of a variety of gods. It is for us today that are surrounded with just as many temptation to worship other gods as there has ever been, if not more. And we're called to come away from that. What is idolatry? I want to give you just a couple of quick definitions before we get into the text this morning. One writer says this: idolatry is a worship in which the honor that's due to God and Him alone is given to either some of His creatures or some invention of His creatures. Augustine said, idolatry is worshiping, listen to this, this is good. Idolatry is worshiping anything that should be used and using anything that should be worshiped. Think about that for a while, not save that for later. You can meditate on that a little bit later. Idolatry is giving the worship, love, adoration, or trust that belongs to God alone to someone or something else, whether it's a physical object, a person, an idea, or a desire. It's taking what belongs to God and giving it to something else. And so we're surrounded by the possibility of these idols. And he says, thou shalt have no graven image, no idols, no idols in your life. I want you to look at the text this morning, and I want to draw just a couple of truths, and then I want to make application to two truths that bring this to where we live. Most of us are not really in danger of having a physical statue that we bow down to and pray to and trust in. We not only have enough biblical sense, hopefully, but we live in a time of logic and reason, and we know that there's no power. We understand, even inerrantly, we understand what the prophet said in the Old Testament. Jeremiah said, these idols are deaf. They can't hear your prayers. They're blind. They can't see you. They don't know what's going on. They're just stone and wood and gold and silver. And so we have that understanding, and yet there are still things that we can turn into idols. In verse 4, I want you to see and just sort of walk through this very quickly. There's two parts to this command. There is the restriction of this command, and then there's the reason for the command. The restriction of the command, what he sets a boundary on, tells us about ourselves. It tells us about ourselves. The first thing he says is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. You see, we create idols that we are familiar with. We create idols that are within our control. And we see these things and we are familiar with them and we have limited discernment. We create idols. We have a natural tendency toward what we can understand and what we can see rather than what we cannot. Now, idolatry can take on a number of forms depending on the level of understanding. It might be statues, it might be things, it might be ideas, it might be philosophies, it might even be our concept of God. And we create a concept of God that we are comfortable with. You'll hear people say things like this: well, the God that I believe in. Let me tell you that the God that I believe in doesn't matter. It's the God who has revealed himself. It's who God says he is, not who I'm comfortable with who he is. My mental image of God that I can create says more about me and what I like than it says about who God actually is. Well, this is a great truth that I'm still learning. God ought to make us uncomfortable. I'm going to say that again. Some of y'all are sitting there in shock. God ought to make us uncomfortable. The minute I can get completely comfortable with everything about who God is, there ought to be some things about God that I'm like, I don't fully understand that. That puts me out of balance. But we want things that we're all comfortable with, and so we create these gods. Do we have gods in America today? We do. Can I share a couple of them with you? I'm going to go ahead anyway. Y'all just sit and listen. In America, we worship possessions and wealth. And there are those who will sacrifice everything they have in order to please and to attain the blessing of that God. They'll sacrifice their lives. They'll sacrifice their families. No, we don't take our children and put them on an altar and kill them like they did in those days and worship to idols. But we will sacrifice our children and our families and what is spiritually beneficial to our families and our children. We will put that on the altar and sacrifice it to the God of wealth. We'll spend our whole life trying to attain and trying to possess and trying to have more. And let me tell you that just like every other idol and every other god, it will not satisfy. At the risk of being controversial, our nation worships sports. Now, I'm not saying that sports are wrong. I enjoy watching sports and involved in it. But our nation, people say, well, we don't have any false gods around. Our nation has temples. We call them stadiums and arenas. We have worshipers, but we call them fans. We have priests, but we call them athletes. And we gather, and we come together, and we pour everything that we have into sports and other forms of entertainment. And we worship at that idol. And let me tell you what an idol will do. An idol will begin to make demands of you. Oh, it's quiet. Let me tell you what happened several years ago, 5-10 years ago. Some of you will remember this. The state of North Carolina was passing a law concerning biblical morality in a certain area, a certain topic. And the God of sports said, you pass that law and will not come back to your state. Idols will begin to make demands of you to take from God what belongs only to God and demand for themselves. Other places it's been, well, we won't come make our movies and our TV shows in your state, Georgia, if you pass these laws. And other states, and so they begin to, the things we worship begin to place undue demands on our life that we are going to have to choose. Am I going to do what I'm comfortable with and what I want to do, or am I going to worship God alone? It tells us, as we look at this, this restriction tells us about ourselves. We create idols that we are familiar with. And then when we have created our idols, what we idolize, we begin to worship. We give them what belongs to God. Don't make any graven images. And then in verse 5, thou shalt not bow down themselves to them. Don't bow down yourself to them. What we idolize, we begin to worship. The only one that we should bow before is God himself. You remember when John in the book of Revelation is standing there and he falls down before the angel? And the angel says, get up, man, you don't worship me. That's the loose translation into Southern English. He says, you worship God alone. We don't worship the angels. We don't worship the highest of beings that God created. We worship God alone. But what we idolize, we will worship. But then notice, not only do you bow down to it, what you worship, we become the servants of what we worship. He says, you don't bow down to them, nor serve them. What we create begins to control us. The decisions we make, the choices we make. And with our mouths, we will say, I want to follow God. With our mouths, we will say, I'm a Christian. God is my God. But with our actions, we will live otherwise. One of my pastors from years ago shared this story with us. A friend of his was preaching a revival at a country church down in the state of Georgia. He got there on Sunday morning and the place was packed. He felt like, man, these people really are praying for God to work. They're praying for God to do something. They're really excited about this, and he was looking forward to what God was going to do. He had been praying and he came ready to preach the word. And the pastor was excited, and then he came back on Sunday night and there was about a fourth of the congregation there, and he could tell that it wasn't just some people that, you know, sometimes just the Sunday morning that don't come back for a revival. It was key leaders that he had seen on Sunday morning. And he asked the pastor, he said, Pastor, what's the deal? Where is everybody? And the pastor ducked his head a little bit. He said, well, I'm sorry to say this, but he said, our church softball team, pause a minute and say, there's nothing wrong with the church having a softball team. We're not going to, but there's nothing wrong with another church having one. Somebody asked me, they said, well, can we have? I said, I'll pray about it. God said, no. Okay, that's all we need to know. But our church softball team, he said, is in playing in the championship of the tournament finals this afternoon. And so instead of coming to revival to seek after God and to hear from God and to be touched by God, they decided it was more important to go and play a softball game. And so they went, and all their families went, and so there was only just a portion of the crowd there. Came back on Monday night, and the church was full again. And the pastor stood there and he watched those who had said, "We want to seek after God. We want God to move. But oh, by the way, we're going to put it on pause so we can go over here and do this." They were speaking about, without their mouth, the mouth was saying, "We won't follow God." Their actions were saying, we're not really that interested in that fervent about this. And he came in on Monday night and the church was full, and right on the communion table in the front, right sitting right in the middle of the communion table, was about a 3-foot tournament trophy. He sat on the front row right where Pastor Jeremy is, and he said he sat there, as the Bible says about Old Testament prophets, he was grieved in his spirit. I can understand why. And when it came time for him to preach, he walked up to the pulpit, he laid his Bible on the pulpit, and then he walked back down to where that, right in front of that communion table, and he turned around and he grabbed that trophy and he held it up over his head and he said, "Behold your gods, O Israel." And he set it back down, took his Bible, and walked out the door. And you say, "Boy, preacher, that's mean. That's tough." It's truth. We make a choice every day. Will I follow God or will I follow myself? And many of the things are not sinful things. They're not bad things, but they become bad things. We take good things and make God things out of them. And that's the danger. So this truth tells us something about ourselves. The restriction tells us about ourselves. But notice the next part real quick. The reason for this commandment tells us about God. The last part of verse 5 says, why are we not to do this? "For, because I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." He's a jealous God. Wait a minute, isn't jealousy a sin when you're wrongfully jealous? Yes, but God is deserving. He desires our worship and our soul worship, S-O-L-E, worship, because he knows that is what is best for us. He knows that is what is good for us. He's not holding us back from something that's bad for us. He's wanting to bless us and benefit us. And it tells us he is a jealous God. Charles Ryrie said that any concept of God that is less than God becomes idolatry. He's a jealous God. But also, verse 6 says he's a merciful God. He loves us. What's God's nature is what's good for us. And so what is contrary to God's nature is bad for us. Idolatry is contrary to God's nature, so therefore, idolatry is bad for us. And that's why God says don't make idols. That's why God says don't have these manifestations of the things that you've put in my place. Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're saying, "Well, preacher, we're here on Sunday morning. We're hearing the word. We're worshiping. We've had this wonderful time of worship. Surely God is our God." Do you know that worship and idolatry can coexist? We can express worship to God, and all the while there are other idols that have populated our lives. It's true in the nation of Israel numerous times in the Old Testament. But God is a God of mercy, and he does this for our good. So idolatry is contrary to the nature of God. I want to highlight two aspects of the nature of God and how those are for our benefit and for our blessing. When we follow after these other idols in our lives, we miss out on the blessedness of this. What do we miss out on? First of all, we miss out on what's called the immanence of God. In Scripture, there are two aspects of the nature of God that are key to our understanding of God. One is his transcendence. One is transcendence, and it means he's above all. He's high above all. We're not close to him. He's everywhere, but he's out there. He's so much higher than us. We don't deserve to come into his presence. In correlation with that is that immanence of God that means God is close to us. He's not just great and above all. He is close to us. Boy, what a blessed truth to know that wherever I am, he is there. Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. What a blessed truth. An idol localizes the God. The deity is right wherever that idol is. You remember the story in 1 Samuel when the Ark of God is taken away from Israel in battle by the Philistines. And the Philistines do what with it? Well, their God surely was greater than Israel's God, and so therefore we're going to take it to the house of Dagon, the fish god. Can you imagine coming to church and worshiping a fish? Now, I love to eat a good fish, but I'm not going to worship a fish. And so they brought it there, and you remember what happened. The whole idol fell down before the Ark of God. And then God did some things to the people of Philistia, and they said, we got to get this thing out of here. We got to send this back to the people of Israel. What was that? That was one localized place where their God was. The people of that day believed in regional gods. The king of Assyria said, we're going to go attack Israel, and we're going to go fight them in the plains because their God is a god of the mountains. And so we're going to go fight them in the plains. And they went and fought them in the plains, and God, pardon the language, kicked their tail there too. He's the God of the mountain, and he's the God of the valley. You see the truth here? Do you see how important this is to us? Everywhere I am, my God is present. It doesn't matter place. It doesn't matter season or time in my life. It doesn't matter. Some of you are going through some pretty deep waters right now, and I want you to know that God is there with you. He is not limited to one location. He is not limited to one place. And he's not just somewhere out there. He is with me wherever I go. I'm thankful for that. I'm glad that when you're sitting in that hospital room and you're wondering when the word comes back, what the doctor's diagnosis is going to be, I'm glad that God is there with you. I'm glad that when you're walking through by the still waters in Psalm 23, and you're guided through the green pastures, and you're headed through the valley of the shadow of death, and all the way to the shepherd's house, he is there with us. And so God, when he says, I don't want you to have this one spot that is where I am. Yes, you're going to have one location of worship, but I am everywhere you go. One idol is not an idol is not enough. And it limits, it denies the immanence of God, that he is a God who is present with us. And what does this do? It points us to Jesus. What was the name? His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. God, he is transcendent with us. He is immanent. He is close to us. He came to where we are. In our deepest need, and met our deepest need by going to the cross. His death on the cross met the greatest need that we will ever have. And so when God says, don't have these other idols, don't have these other gods, they cannot be near and close to you like Jesus can. Aren't you glad that he is with us everywhere and at all times? The immanence of God. But idols also deface the image of God. Romans chapter 1 tells us this. He says, they changed what? The glory of the uncorruptible God into an image, sometimes like corruptible man, to birds, to four-footed beasts, to creeping things. What did they do? The Gentile nations, these other nations, said, these are our gods. And sometimes they were creatures, and sometimes they were humans, and sometimes they were merged between the two, denying that image of God, contradicting that image of God. God said, let us make man in our image. And it is in that image that we have our initial value. All human beings have value as image bearers of God. But that image was flawed. And you see, just like we are in danger of making images, God is in the image-making business as well. Romans chapter 8 tells us that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Jesus Christ, who is the express image of God's person. So here again, this is pointing us to Jesus. He is the one who is close to us, and He is the one that is the image of God that we are being refashioned and remade into. This is the truth that we understand, that in Christ, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This morning, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, let this be the moment, let this be the day that God begins to form in you. You don't make yourself a graven image. He begins to form in you His image, to refashion it. It's flawed because of sin, and all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God, the image of God, His person. And God in His mercy and in His grace sent Jesus Christ, His express image, and the God with us. He is with us, His imminence. He came to where we are to do what? To restore us to the image of God. And anything else we can enjoy and worship and seek after in this world is so far less than what we can have in Jesus Christ. He is restoring His image and His likeness. So can I ask you a question this morning? Are you making images? Or are you being made into His image? There's really only one God, and we worship Him. I'll close with this story. There was an African woodworker many years ago who made his living carving wooden statues that were used as idols. As he shared his testimony later, he said, "As I was carving these idols and I was carving these gods, he thought to himself, if my arm can carve this idol, if my arm can create this idol, I must worship the one who made my arm." Boy, that's profound. We can worship the things that were made, or we can worship the one who made them. So this man began to pray, "I want to know the God that made my arm." Through God's grace, he was brought to a person who shared with him the message of salvation through Jesus Christ. And he came to not only know about, but he came to have a relationship with the God who made him. You can do the same thing this morning. You can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. You see, this commandment at its heart is about love. It's about relationship. God doesn't want us to see Him as some inanimate object that is localized in one spot, and we have to come to that spot to be with Him. He wants us to know Him as the God who is with us and the God who is working to change us into His image. Father, I pray this morning that this truth will speak to us. I pray for anyone here today that does not know you as their Savior. May this be the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. May they acknowledge their sinfulness and flawedness, that they are broken before you and they cannot do anything about it. They cannot save themselves. Father, may they place their faith. May they believe that Jesus died, the God who came near to us and was with us, that He died on the cross to pay for those sins and to restore us to what you would have us to be. He rose from the dead, and by that resurrection power, He resurrects us every single day. And Father, they will confess you as their Savior and Lord. Father, I pray for believers that are walking through deep waters right now, they're going through the fire, they're walking through the flood, they're in desert places, may they know that you are present with them. May they rejoice in that this morning. May they call out and by faith grasp that truth. And Father, I pray for those that are so busy, caught up in the idols of this world, that we're not being fashioned into your image. Speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name.